Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Thank you so much for tuning into our broadcast today. If you listen to Words of Grace regularly, or even if this is your first time tuning in and you enjoy the broadcast, we would invite you to get in contact with us. Our mailing address is Words of Grace, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or you can simply go to flintriverpbc.org, flintriverpbc.org, that's our church website, and there at our website you can find information about how to contact us as well as follow us on social media. Speaking of which, social media, at our church Facebook page, you can watch the live stream of our sermons each Sunday morning at around 11 o'clock Central Time. You can find that Facebook page by simply searching for Flint River Primitive Baptist Church on Facebook or by going to facebook.com/Flint River Church. Our study passage for today is found in the book of John chapter 11, and our broadcast is entitled Caiaphas's Surprising Prophecy. Today we want to consider a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ that was given by none other than the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a man who was high priest at the time of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, and also in the early parts of the book of Acts. It's believed that he served in this role from around A.D. 18 until A.D. 36 or 37, according to the Holman Bible Dictionary. Not only was he the high priest who was running the show, if you will, during Jesus' trial that ultimately led to his crucifixion, but he was the high priest early in the book of Acts, and as such persecuted the early Christians. At some point near the first half of the book of Acts, the high priest changes, as the high priest would do from time to time. Caiaphas was a man that, if you simply read what Scripture has to say about him, you would come to a very negative conclusion about his spiritual state. He was a man who had absolutely no belief in Christ as the Son of God, and because of that, more than likely he was a wicked man, at least at the time of the recorded facts that we read about him here. Now, Caiaphas is one whose grave, interestingly enough, has actually been discovered. His remains were found in a box in a burial cave in Jerusalem, a cave that contained the bodies, the remains of many of his family members. And I found that to be so ironic and so interesting because we know where Caiaphas' body is. We know where his remains are. And yet there's a tomb in Jerusalem that is empty, a tomb that had a body in it because of the verdict of this particular man as he sat in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus rose from the grave, and Caiaphas, well, he is still in the grave. His body is in the tomb. And to me, that speaks very powerfully to the reality of who Jesus is and the fact that all of his enemies shall come to naught. They shall fail in all of their opposition towards him. Turning to John chapter 11, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, saying, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." The powers that be wanted to kill Jesus because of the miracles that he did. Jesus in John 11 had just raised Lazarus. You remember, most of John chapter 11 is devoted to the sickness and eventual resurrection of Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He was sick and nigh unto death. They send word to Jesus early in this chapter that Lazarus was sick. Jesus intentionally tarried until Lazarus had died so that Jesus could go to him and raise him from the dead, that they, and of course all of us through this writing, would know that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. This is a very important story in the Gospel of John, a very important account, because we have to understand Jesus' sole power to raise the dead. There's coming a day in which every single body will be raised again, according to Jesus in John chapter 5. And we know that this is going to happen. We believe it to be a fact because Jesus raised the dead several times in his personal ministry, Lazarus being the most notable of these examples. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and immediately the sisters tell Jesus, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Martha makes the comment that, "Lord, your father hears you anytime you ask of him, and so I know that whatever you ask him, he'll give you," strongly suggesting to the Lord that she desires for the Lord to raise Lazarus again from the dead. And at this great to-do over the death of Lazarus, people are mourning. Jesus goes there and he weeps. He wept for them. Last week we talked about the empathy of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And Jesus' reaction at the tomb of Lazarus, I believe, depicts this very well. Preachers have tried to guess for two millennia why Jesus cries at the tomb of Lazarus. Did he cry because Lazarus had merely died? Well, Lazarus was in heaven rejoicing in the presence of God, so that really wouldn't make sense. I really believe the simplest of those answers is Jesus weeps because they're weeping. He weeps because his children are sad. He weeps because his children are suffering in the world. Again, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus then tells these people to roll away the stone, and summarizing this, they begin to question that, "Lord, it's been 4 days since he died. His body is decomposing. He stinks. He's bloated. It's going to be a terrible odor. It's going to look terrible. Do we really need to roll away the stone?" And Jesus commands it to be done. He cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And then immediately, Lazarus comes forth. And he's bound from head to toe in grave clothes. Jesus tells these people to loose him and let him go. And they loose Lazarus, they let him go. And then many of the Jews that were around this area who witnessed these things believed on Christ because they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. As this happens, as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, certain people went back and reported these things to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of these elite powers that be in Jesus' day. And those people, no matter what Jesus did, they never believed. Remember what Jesus told them in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me." But to those people that didn't believe, he said, "I told you plainly, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." These people, the chief priests and many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the powers that be, the Sanhedrin, these people were what Jesus referred to in Matthew 23 as whited sepulchers. They were garnished tombs. They were on the outside, very appealing and maybe perhaps adorned with religious works and religion and a feigned appearance of spirituality. But when it came down to it, on the inside, they were dead. They were ravenous wolves. They were people who had used religion as an opportunity to make money and to have power over people. It was much like politics in our country today. And so those types of people, well, they never believed in Jesus. They never believed the miracles. They never received his testimony about himself. And when he would preach his identity, when he would heal people, when he would raise the dead, as he does with Lazarus, all it did was make them want to kill him. They hated him without a cause all the more when his works bore witness of him. Because they didn't believe on him, they sought to kill him. Now, they sought to kill him for a couple of reasons, and we see this depicted in verse 48. They said, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So they sought to kill Christ because, number one, people believed the miracles. More and more people believed the miracles. And they feared that all people would eventually believe in him, in that area, at least in their own little world, if Jesus had enough time to continue working these miracles in Judea. Now, we know that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We know that there were people all around Jesus who were just like these particular people. They wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead, according to the overall lesson of Lazarus and the rich man. But this concern had great validity. The more Jesus did, the more the common people heard him and the poor people heard him. Troubled little children of God believed in Christ, and every single time a person followed Christ, every single time a person believed and took off after Jesus as a disciple, these Pharisees, these chief priests, the high priest, these Sadducees, these Herodians, all of these men lost a little more of their power in the world. The more people followed Jesus, the less people listened to them. Jesus was their master. He was their teacher. He was their instructor. And every time that happened, these guys lost some of their power. Well, that made them livid. They lived for their power. They lusted after power. They sat in Moses' seat, binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, but would not so much as move one of them with their little fingers. Secondly, as more people believed and more people followed Christ, not only did it threaten their own power, but it threatened the status quo between Rome and the nation of the Jews in that day within Judea. Remember what we read in verse 48. If we let this alone, if we leave him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. We'll lose our position of authority that's suffered to be by the Romans, but they'll even take away our entire nation. And so they felt their power threatened and their nation threatened by Jesus, that men sought to make the king of the Jews. This would have upset the entire power structure of the nation of Israel, and fearing the Romans and being jealous of their own power, they sought to put Jesus to death. Now, it is then in the account that Caiaphas utters his prophecy. We'll read the prophecy, and then we'll back up and make some comments on, first of all, the surprising nature given the person that is speaking it. And then secondly, we'll consider the prophecy, what Caiaphas meant by it, but also what God meant by this prophecy, because God and Caiaphas had a completely different intent in mind in the words that were spoken by this man on this day. Verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all." Well, up until that point, he was spot on. They knew nothing at all about the identity of Christ, about what Christ would do in the world. If they knew who he was, they would not have treated him the way that they treated him. And Jesus had told them that very plainly on a number of occasions. "You know nothing at all," Caiaphas says, "nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And then John adds, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." From that day, they sought to put Jesus to death. They took counsel together to put him to death. Now, the fact that Caiaphas would offer a prophecy at all is shocking. It's surprising. Why? Well, given his spiritual state at the time, later when Jesus would be tried in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, it was Caiaphas who was basically running the show. They brought him to Caiaphas' house. His servant, Malchus, had been present at the arrest of Jesus because Peter takes his sword and he strikes this man, this servant of the high priest, and removes his ear from the side of his head. As Jesus testified before the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said," which means, "Yes, I am. What you have said is true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Listen to this. This is Matthew 26:65. "Then the high priest rent his clothes." To rip your clothing was a sign of disgust and outrage and offense. He rips his clothes. He said, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. When Jesus said that he is the Christ, and that all of these men would see him seated on the right hand of the Father, Caiaphas accused him of blasphemy. Caiaphas is as much of an unbeliever in Christ as a person can be. He's a natural man, by all indication here. Not a simple misunderstood child of God who's struggling with some point of doctrine or another or having a crisis in his life. This man is a wicked man. He accuses Jesus of blasphemy when Jesus announces who he is and what he will do. Caiaphas asks, "What think ye?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And then they began to spit in his face and buffet him and smite him with the palms of their hands, mocking him, telling him to prophesy which one had hit him. And so Caiaphas is clearly someone who hates the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the trial. And again, the trial of Christ is after what we read in John chapter 11. In the book of Acts chapter 5, it is Caiaphas who is the high priest who oversees the persecution of the apostles of Christ as they go out and they preach. These men, these religious leaders, they arrest them, they threaten them, they eventually begin to beat them. And early in the book of Acts, it is Caiaphas who is leading this threat against the apostles and the church and the gospel. Lastly, in the book of Acts chapter 9, now we don't know specifically at what point in Acts Caiaphas steps down and is replaced. We know later in the book of Acts that the high priest has a man punch Paul in the face, and Paul basically says, "You whited wall, God will smite you the way you've had him smite me." And people began to rebuke Paul and say, "Oh, you are speaking ill to the high priest," and Paul then apologizes. He says, "I didn't know it was the high priest." So at some point later in the book of Acts, there's even a different high priest than there is in chapter 9. But in chapter 9 of Acts, when Saul of Tarsus, before he is that great apostle Paul, he goes out breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, this is possibly Caiaphas, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. If this is still Caiaphas, that's one more evidence concerning his evil, wicked, spiritual state at this time in his life. Now, to be clear, we don't know what happened to the man. History doesn't tell us a whole lot about him after this. God may have changed him by his grace, the way that he did Saul of Tarsus, or he may not have. And whatever God did in his sovereignty, well, God's will be done and not ours. But I say all of that about Caiaphas to say, at the time that he gave this prophecy in John chapter 11, by all indications, he was an evil, evil man who accused Jesus of blasphemy, oversaw the execution of Jesus, and the eventual persecution of the church. I remind you of the words of Jesus, "There will be people who will execute you, who will arrest you, who will persecute you. You will experience tribulation from them." And they do all of this thinking that they do God a service, and yet they do all of that because they have neither known him nor the Father. And so there were many people in first century Judaism who persecuted God's people thinking they did God's service, when in actuality, they didn't even know God to begin with. And so Caiaphas at this time was such a man as that, by all indications, a very evil man. Yet, there was a prophecy given by him in John chapter 11. What do we make of this? The reason that this is so interesting to think about, ordinarily, God spoke through holy men. And the Word of God is written, the Old Testament, entirely by holy men. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has breathed the Word into existence through utilizing holy men. Again, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, in divers manners, in sundry times, has spoken unto us by the mouths of the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke through the mouths of the prophets. Ordinarily, God spoke through holy men, and the canon today is closed. We know that God no longer speaks in this way in the world. The Scriptures are completed, and basically, as the Father told Peter, James, and John, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We have the testimony of the Gospels and the Epistles and the Revelation, and because of that, we, from these written works, from the completed canon, we hear Christ through these works. But God spoke through holy men. What do we make of Caiaphas then? Occasionally, and I like to emphasize when there's an occasional exception to the rule. You know, the book of John chapter 6, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw, and that's a rule and an exception. The rule is that God speaks through holy men. However, there's an exception to that. Occasionally, God will turn a curse upside down, as it were, overruling in his providence to give a blessing in the place of a curse. There's another notable example of this phenomenon in Scripture, and that is the example of Balaam. Balaam, according to Peter, was a very wicked man. In the New Testament, the sin of Balaam comes to represent false teachers who pretend to preach. They feign messages for the sake of making merchandise out of God's people. In other words, they pretend to preach so they can have positions of authority and ease and wealth through the pretend preaching of the gospel. They're not real preachers, but they pretend to preach because if you tickle enough people's ears, the tickling of their ears with heresy is a very lucrative endeavor. And so that's why you have certain people who go around the world pretending to heal people and raking in millions upon millions of dollars for themselves, flying around in private jets, living in mansions the size of a college campus. They do that because they're charlatans, they're fakes, they're phonies, they fleece the sheep. There's no way they even believe in their hearts that he really exists, or they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing because they know they're frauds. Here's the thing you need to understand about those people. They know they're frauds. They know they're fakes. Balaam and the sin of Balaam has actually come to, in the New Testament, represent the false teacher who's motivated by financial gain. Balaam, in the book of Numbers, was hired by a king to go and to curse Israel. And he tries, and yet he can't. When he goes to curse, instead, he blesses, and God basically comes to him and threatens him over it. For that matter, not only did Balaam try to curse God's people, and God overruled that, and Balaam blesses them instead, God actually opened the mouth of Balaam's donkey, and his donkey began to testify of an angel up in the way, standing before him with a sword ready to kill them both. God can cause a donkey to speak, to proclaim his word. If no one in the world praised God, the rocks would cry out in praise to God if it was necessary. Understand, this is God in his sovereignty that we're talking about here. Caiaphas' prophecy seems to be one like the prophecy of Balaam when a wicked man goes to issue a curse, or in the case of Caiaphas, some sort of carnal, evil, pragmatic reasoning. And God actually had a meaning in that that would be a blessing to God's people. Similarly to this, you have the dreams of several characters in the Old Testament at times in their lives. Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, when he didn't know God. I believe Nebuchadnezzar did come to know God later in his life. God humbled him and it changed him. But at the time when Nebuchadnezzar experiences his dreams, he's a very wicked man, and God gave dreams that spoke to future events in the world through Nebuchadnezzar. Caiaphas and his prophecy falls more under this category than the category of a man like David or Solomon or Moses or Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., the holy men who spake as they were moved. Now, what does Caiaphas mean by his prophecy? And then what did God actually intend by this prophecy? John chapter 11, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. You know the gospel. Jesus came to die so that people perish not in an eternal sense. But that isn't what Caiaphas means here. What Caiaphas is saying is that we can put this Jesus to death, we can execute him, and Rome will not destroy the nation of Israel. A man that everyone in our culture believes is the new king who should come. Herod is obsessed with him. The whole country has heard about him. If we put him to death, we appease the Romans. We keep our power. and our nation keeps its land. Life will be better for us if we simply put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And so, as he says, it is expedient for us that this Jesus die so our nation doesn't perish. It is so ironic to me. Caiaphas says we should kill Jesus, that way our nation will be blessed of Rome. It is so ironic that in rejecting Christ, their rejection of Christ sealed their national doom, which would come at the hand of Rome in AD 70. And so Caiaphas thinks he's preserving the nation and thereby their power by killing Christ, and it was their rejection of Christ that led to divine judgment that befell them in less than a generation by the very country he sought to appease, the nation of Rome. Might I just say that we cannot capitulate to the world around us. If we think we do one thing or another to appease them and satisfy them, we need to remember there's nothing that they have that we need, and there is one that we ought to always seek to please who can give us anything we stand in need of, which is God in heaven. Now, what did God intend by this prophecy? We know what Caiaphas meant. What did God mean? Notice how John adds commentary to the end of this prophecy. Caiaphas says that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. He didn't speak about himself dying. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only. What does God intend by this? But that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas intends to say that Jesus can die, the Romans are appeased, and the nation will be well off. But the actual intended meaning of this prophecy is exactly the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ would die not only for his children out of the nation of Israel, but his people that are scattered abroad across the face of the earth. Notice that he's going to gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I would encourage you to read the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and read about the great gathering together and the lifting up of God's people together with Christ. We were lifted up with him upon the cross in a sense. We are raised up with him in regeneration. And there's coming a day when every single child of God will be gathered together with Christ. I love it. All the children of God that are scattered abroad, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, they will all be together, gathered in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died for them. I hope you've enjoyed our interesting study today. God is sovereign and can overrule and thwart the evil, wicked designs of carnal men. And praise God that it was his will that his Son would come into the world and die for us, laying down his life for us, that we all might be gathered together in him, all of God's children, gathered together in Christ by virtue of his imputed righteousness, gathered with him to be with him in glory forevermore. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.